The Guardian.
Hello and welcome to the Guardian Books podcast with me, Claire Armistead.
And me, Sian Kane.
This week we talk to the Australian writer Christos Tsolkas, the author of bestseller The Slap, about his new novel Damascus, which follows the life of St. Paul in the aftermath of the crucifixion. And later in the show we'll be talking to the historian Tom Holland about the lasting influence of Christianity. Christos Tsolkas was a well-respected figure in Australia's literary scene with dark, funny and often brutal novels like Dead Europe and Loaded. His 2008 novel The Slap, set in Australian suburbia and following the fallout after a man hits a child who is not his own, made him a worldwide bestseller. His new book Damascus is very different. Set at the birth of Christianity, it follows the life of St. Paul as the battle to create the definitive account of Christ's life becomes increasingly violent. When he came into the studio to speak with Sian, Christos began by reading the opening pages.
The world is in darkness. The hood the guards have placed over her head scratches at her cheeks and neck. She takes fleeting comfort from the smell of the greasy fibre, the odours of sheep and goat. From her first memory, their bleating was part of her life. They were her companions during the day and over countless nights, when she joined them in their rough stable to escape the drunken violence of her father and her brothers, and then that of her husband. The warm bodies of the goats had been her solace and her bed. They had been her work and her friends. She also recognises another smell, far more noxious, fear. How many others has this hood covered? The stink of their terror is soaked through the fibres. With every hoarse breath, she too releases the acrid taint of fear. She must not let them know her dread. She prays. Our Lord is a shepherd. He is not a king or a priest or a master. Our Lord is a shepherd. With every silent repetition of that prayer, the demon that is fear subsides. She falls into calmness. The rope that binds the call is loosened and a tremor of light battles with the darkness. The hood is snatched off her and the overwhelming sunlight burns her eyes. The world is white, blinding, terrifying white. At first there is only that brilliance of light. Then she discerns the shadows. And as those shadows take form, she sees that she is in the centre of a circle. Surrounding her are bearded men, each one holding a rock. As her eyes adjust to the day, she can see the sun flaring off the wall of the sacred city in the distance. Then she sees crows and vultures wheeling above her. They are in a gully. It is a cursed ground. And with that thought, fear reclaims her. On this ground she will die. Piss runs down her legs, darkens her smock, streams onto the stony ground. Her hands are still tied behind her back so she cannot cover her shame. She drops to a crouch.
Christos Tsolkas, welcome to the Guardian Books podcast.
An absolute pleasure to be here. Thank you, Sian.
When I heard about your book, your new book, Damascus, when I first received a copy, I was also sent a letter written by you. And I'm really glad that I read it first before I started the novel. Sometimes I sort of discard the things that come with books, but I made sure to read this. And it so completely informed my reading of this novel, but also quite a lot of your other works as well, that I'm really, really thankful that I did.
Oh, good.
So if you wouldn't mind, because I think it would be really great for readers if they possibly haven't read Damascus yet, but maybe they've read The Slap or maybe even Dead Europe. Could you just sort of talk about your relationship with religion and particularly St. Paul?
Look, I grew up in the Greek Orthodox faith. That was my early experience of religion, and it was as much culture as it was religion. Like, I believed in God, but God was this presence that lived in the sky. It was a very, you know, that very childlike imagining of what God is. Anyway, to cut to the chase, when I was 13, we moved from. I grew up in Melbourne in a very, at that time, very migrant community, and my parents moved out of the inner city to a place that was a shock to me. It was very, very Anglo.
Yeah.
And I'd grown up thinking that Australians spoke Greek. You know, that was... so I was very lonely in that transition. It was in year eight. And also it was at the time when I realised that that my sexuality was something that was forbidden. Mm-hmm. That's, you know, and there was a really lovely young woman my age who was the first person who showed me friendship, and she was part of an evangelical Christian community, and she was my first friend at this school where I was feeling quite lonely. And for a period, I became a Christian. And part of that was my wanting to make a bargain with God. If you remove my homosexuality, I will be a good Christian. I will do everything possible to be faithful to what I thought was inviolable scripture.
Yeah.
And I couldn't, I just couldn't reconcile that battle. And Sean, it was a battle. I've been, when I talk about it, I mean this quite seriously, you know, because I was a 13-year-old boy, I would be masturbating in bed at night. And then after I came so shocked and angry and disgusted with myself that I would scratch myself to let the demons out. That's how I felt it. So I was caught up in this battle, and my first encounter with St. Paul, and Paul is the main character of Damascus. My first encounter with him was in Corinthians, where he writes that amongst a whole long list, being homosexual will deny you God's love. Mm-hmm. After about a year and a half of this struggle, I just got up from a Bible reading and went, I don't believe anymore. Mm-hmm. And it was an absolute relief. Mm-hmm. It was like I could not reconcile God and my body.
Yeah.
And I thought I would never, ever think about religion again. And then in my late 20s, I went through a period which is, we all experience, of another form of despair, but this one was where I had failed myself. I'd failed someone I loved really deeply. And I was working in the city, this is in Melbourne, and across the street from my work was a little uniting church. And, you know, I still to this day don't know what it was. I just walked into the church and just fell into prayer, and I hadn't prayed for, it would have been over 10 years at that point, and just howled. And it was such a relief to pray, and in front of me was a New Testament, and I picked it up. I'd always loved the Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. So I read that, and then I started reading Paul. And the astounding thing about Paul is we can still hear his voice. We've actually got his letters. And this time I didn't find a man saying that you are going to be denied God's love. I actually found someone who was writing about what it is to be human and how do you deal with the despair I was experiencing. I found great solace in his work. And so that was a long time ago, but I think the germ of this book came from those two experiences and trying to make a reconciliation between that first version of Paul and the Paul that gave me hope as a young adult. The other thing I need to say, because it is important, is, you know, for my parents, Greek working class immigrants to a country where they didn't know the language, they didn't know the culture, my coming out as gay was a huge shock for them. And I'm absolutely fortunate that they never stopped extending their love to me. But it took a long, long time. And some years ago, now that my mum and I could be truly adult about our relationship, I actually asked her the question of how did she cope? Because I think she doesn't have family in Australia. She doesn't have the language. Mm. And she told me she herself had gone through a certain despair of wondering, could she live with the shame? Because that's what happens in those communities. The shame can be terrifying. And she said that she actually found solace from reading Paul. And I said, what did you discover in Paul? And she said that God loves my son. And I think that too is part of what has brought me to writing Damascus. Because even though I'm no longer a Christian, this book is a way of kind of honouring something about the ethical that I definitely have got from Christianity. Mm. But I think the ethical questions, whatever our faith tradition, whether we're atheist or whether we're agnostic or whether we do have religious faith, that questioning of what it is to live an ethical life in the world is an important question. And if you don't understand it, if you don't understand the history of where these concepts like justice, like universal love, come from.
Mm. I mean, I read a quote from you, I think it was like 2014, and you said, if I were to teach creative writing today, I'd say to students, don't write anything until you've had time to read Homer and the Bible. And what you were saying,
I think
now,
I also said Shakespeare.
Oh, and Shakespeare. I mean, it's a pretty good set, but I was sort of wondering about the Bible in particular. What do you think it is about reading the Bible that might teach a writer? Is it sheer power of storytelling, or is it something else? Is it to do with language?
When I have gone into creative writing classes, what you want to talk about is, firstly, what the discipline is to be a writer. You know, because there is a sort of, it's a work. It's a particular dedication you have to do. Just the mechanics of doing that. But it's also, you know, the metaphor I use is, writing is this long apprenticeship. It never stops. And what are the tools that you have in this craft? They are words. And we're speaking in English. The writing I do is in the English language. All right. So where do you learn part of what the English language is? You go back to the Bible. You actually go back to Shakespeare. And, you know, it's that astonishing thing when you see a production of Hamlet that you go, my God, this play has given us so many of the phrases and the words that and ideas that we use now in 2020. Mm. It's there. The Bible for me is a collection of some of, I mean, there's really boring bits, right? Of course. But there's also some of the greatest works that are part of a common human heritage. Mm. Like, so in the Jewish Bible, from Genesis to Exodus, you have some of the most exciting stories, from the Garden of Eden to Noah and the flood, to the Tower of Babel, to the suffering of the Jewish slaves and their coming to the Promised Land. It's all there. You know, they're those stories. In the book of Job, written 3,000 years ago, well, 2,500 years ago, maybe longer, you have the first existential lament. Mm. I mean, what does it mean to be human, right? And then in the New Testament, in the Christian Testament, you've got Paul's letters, and, you know, I love his letters, but you've also got the Gospels that are part of, again, I think, our human heritage of a guide of how, what it means to be in the world. The other thing was realizing there's so much beautiful writing that comes from the ancient world, but are not the words of the majority of people. And the majority of people who lived were slaves.
Yeah.
And the majority of people who lived were poor people. They didn't write themselves into history. So I had to imagine their lives. And again, it doesn't matter what your faith tradition is, and it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. What is profoundly moving about Christianity, you take the crucifix so for granted, but when you really have to think through what it is, the worst and ugliest punishment that the Roman state envisaged, how they signified that you, anyone listening to this, was the most abject and the most ugly and the most unwanted of humans, in fact, not even human, was to crucify you.
Yeah.
To break your body, to violate your body. It was the most shameful thing they could do. And what this new faith that emerged out of the Middle East said was, that's where you find God. You don't find God in the noble's house. You don't find God amongst the rich and the wealthy. You actually find God in the most abject presence. And so the language is violent. Mm. The language is harsh, because that's the world that these people were living in. And I just wanted to be faithful to that.
Yeah. That's really interesting that you brought up language, because actually language is something I've really always wanted to actually talk to you about, because language is something that always gets brought up when your books are discussed and reviewed, and often it's in relation to profanity, but it's more that I think that there is a frankness to your writing. There's a certain brutal edge to some of your writing. There's a lot of scenes in Damascus that are really brutal and obviously can make complete sense in terms of the historical context. But that wider question about brutality and the frankness of your language, I was wondering whether perhaps a certain amount of ugliness in writing allows for a certain amount of beauty on the other side.
In one very clear and obvious way, you write, every writer has a voice. I mean, what do you want when you open a book, right? Is to actually hear a voice that you've never heard before, right? And that's the most astonishing thing that can happen. That's when you fall in love with writing again, mm. and you fall in love, you know, it's when you, it's not about the story necessarily, right? It's not about the character. It's actually about hearing a voice that you've never heard before, right? That is what keeps me going as a reader. So something in my voice, whatever it is, comes with a certain visceral energy. This is so hard. How do you talk about yourself?
You're doing a good job. Okay. Visceral's the right word, for sure.
You know, we're talking about creative writing classes before. I have said to, you know, young writers when I'm talking with them, you have five senses. Use all those senses, right? It's not only your sight. It's what you hear. It's what you smell. It's what you touch. I mean, bring that into your writing. That's what I want to do with the writing. I think that there is also an element of the question of class that comes into how we write. So whatever my life is now, I came from a world where directness was absolutely important in how you communicated. I grew up in also, and that was part of the working class world I grew up with, where for the first 4 years of my life, I only spoke Greek. And that's why I thought that Greek was the language, you know, it was the official language of Australia. And then I went to school and I learned that, no, it was English. So I had to master a new language. But still, when I came home, the language I had to, or needed to speak in to my parents with was Greek. So that was a really long struggle when I was a young kid, because you don't really necessarily understand why it is so difficult to communicate, because you're learning concepts in English and then having to translate them in this other language. So in that work of translation, again, directness comes into it, a certain straightforwardness, a certain slang, a certain way of speaking is part of the language I grew up with and the language that I'm fascinated in and the language that I want to use as a writer.
It was interesting before you brought up Australia, because actually I wanted to ask you, because Australia is nowhere to be seen in Damascus.
it didn't exist.
As a modern, as what we know, Australia now. Yeah. And it's sort of very present in a lot of your books, and like particularly I was thinking about Barracuda, and maybe because it came after the slap, and so there was a pretty big global release for it. And so I interviewed Helen Garner a couple years ago.
I adore Helen. Yeah.
Oh, she's amazing. Everyone that's listening to this, you have to go read some Helen Garner, because she's just incredible. And she's not appreciated as much as she should be outside of Australia. I remembered she'd said, the quote was, "I never wanted to write about Australia as a spectacle for people elsewhere." And it struck me that that could be possibly something that a lot of Australians struggle with, particularly after they've had like a global success like The Slap. And I was wondering how you'd feel about that statement, about not wanting to make it a spectacle for the rest of the world.
You write about, you know, when I wrote The Slap, I didn't think about what people knew about Melbourne or Australia. I just wanted to write a story that fascinated me about changing morality,
yeah,
and changing codes of behaviour, and actually changing class system. Mm. A class system that for a long time had been Anglo in my country and now had many different faces and guises. What does it mean when people step into the middle class, mm-hmm, from the working class world? You just have to write the story you want it to write. I think that's the important thing. There's a long time been this notion of the cultural cringe in Australia. I think for myself and my generation and now a younger generation, because we don't necessarily come from, mm-hmm, like from Britain, you know, that's not our heritage. We don't necessarily have this sense of that's who we have to write for. Maybe earlier generations had that. That's just not part of my experience. Yeah. And that's quite liberating. I don't know any Australian writer who's really at the moment thinking about how their work is going to be read elsewhere. The big question, big moral political question as a writer from Australia at the moment is Indigenous history and where you stand in relationship to that, mm-hmm, and what is the notion of Australia that you are communicating in your work. The greatest thing that is happening in Australian letters at the moment is that you have this astonishing wealth of Indigenous writing, mm, right? So that's what you're thinking of,
yeah,
as an Australian at the moment, as a white fellow Australian, that's more an issue. Whereas I don't pick up a novel by a Scottish writer and go, what is this version of Scotland? I'm picking up the book and wanting to hear, as I said, a voice that I've never heard before.
Yeah.
Where it comes from isn't that important to me.
One last question before we have to wrap up. I wanted to know whether you'd had much feedback from Christian readers about this, just because particularly, you know, you've taken some sort of quite apocryphal beliefs and myths around Jesus as a figure, and you've made your own interpretations on on certain things. And I was wondering whether any Christians had reacted at all.
The most pleasurable aspect of what's been happening over the last few months, because the novel was released in Australia in November, has been the conversation I've had with Christians. Mm. You know, the thing that I fear most is fundamentalists. I fear secular fundamentalists as much as I fear religious fundamentalists. Most of the Christians who have spoken to me about the book, and I was on a panel with three Anglican ministers about a month ago, and it was terrific to be able to be there and to actually discuss history and discuss theology and discuss what can fiction do that is different to what non-fiction can do when it comes to this these ideas. I think there are people of good faith who have been struggling with the meaning of Christianity for a long time now, and people will say, you've created this figure, Thomas, who is Jesus's twin. That may not be theologically sound, but at the same time, you are talking with Christians who also know that there is a Gospel of Thomas that was eliminated in the canonical Bible, but that actually speaks to another possibility that there was for Christianity, and that is one in which there wasn't a resurrection. Mm-hmm. So what would it have meant if you had a faith that didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, that said actually there is no kingdom to come, the kingdom is here in this world? That's why I've created the figure of Thomas, and it's there subtly in the canonical Bible, in the Gospel of John. You know, we have the figure of doubting Thomas. You know, he doesn't believe that Christ has been resurrected until he actually puts his finger in the hole in the body where the nails went in. That isn't a literal truth, and most Christians know that what is being hinted at in that gospel is that there was another way Christianity could have gone. It's saying that these early Christians who had another idea of what the life and teachings and death of this prophet that came out of Judea 2,000 years ago meant. That's what I'm grappling with this book, is to say there are various versions of Christianity. It is not frightening. It's actually, I think, invigorating and liberating to be able to understand that history.
Christos, thank you so much for coming on the podcast.
An absolute pleasure. Thank you.
That was Christos Tsiolkos. Damascus is published by Atlantic Books. After the break, we'll be talking to the historian Tom Holland about his book, Dominion, which investigates why Christianity has had such a lasting influence over 2,000 years of Western history. Welcome back to the Guardian Books podcast. Tom Holland is used to squaring up to mighty subjects. In a career that encompasses books, television, and radio, he has confronted the fall of the classical world, the rise of Islam, and the making of England. His latest book, Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, or, if you're in the US, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, is big history framed around a simple, single question. How has a cult inspired by the execution of an obscure criminal in a long-vanished empire come to exercise such a transformative and enduring influence on the world? Welcome, Tom.
Thank you very much.
So, how has it?
That is the topic of my quite lengthy book, so I will try and give you a précis. Essentially, Christianity, if you imagine the Roman Empire as a kind of Petri dish in which there are various ingredients bubbling away, so Jewish scripture and tradition, Greek philosophy, Persian dualism, and indeed the very Roman idea of a kind of universal order, all these elements are bubbling away. And then some kind of strange chemical reaction occurs which fuses them all together. And this reaction is in some way the belief that this obscure criminal, Jesus, rose from the dead and is in some strange way a part of the one creator God of Israel who has fashioned all the earth as well. The genius initiative really is that the Jewish inheritance, the Jewish tradition of this kind of loving God who has fashioned all the world is made palatable, not just for Jews, but for everybody. And that kind of universalizes it. There's a kind of paradox in Christianity that it's a religion of love. It's a religion that gives the poorest, lowest, humblest, most persecuted people the assurance that the one creator God loves them. And yet the obverse of that is, well, what do you do with people who don't accept this universal message of love? And in a sense, the genius of Christianity has been precisely that it's been able to kind of spread and mutate entirely around the world, to the degree that I think that enormous amounts of what we today take for granted would be unthinkable without Christianity, and in a way are Christian heresies.
You make a huge claim, don't you? You say to live in a Western country is to live in a world still utterly saturated with Christian concepts and assumptions. This is no less true for Jews and Muslims than it is for Catholics and Protestants, i.e. it's more saturating than any other religion.
Well, I mean, for instance, if you use the word religion, if you use the word secular, you are using words that have emerged from Christian history and Christian theology, and they're therefore hedged about with all kinds of Christian significations. And what that means for people from different traditions is that if they live in a Western country and they're told you have freedom of religion, it means that they have to kind of shape and mold their traditions into the form of something that resembles what Christians traditionally have understood by religions. So if you look at the way that Jews in the early 19th century, with establishment of the French Republic and then kind of other states around Europe on the same model, Jews get told you can have citizenship, but to do so, you have to accept that you belong not to a people, not to the nation of Israel, but to a religion called Judaism. And the word Judaism is a very ancient one in Christian discourse. It's one that originates in the second century AD. But no Jew uses that word, that concept, until the 19th century. So what you see over the course of the 19th century in both Reform and Orthodox Judaism is essentially an attempt to approximate to something that kind of resembling Protestantism. And the same kind of weathering pressures have been brought to bear on Muslims who've moved to what was formerly Christendom after the Second World War. Muslims are told, yes, you have freedom of religion, but traditionally Muslims have not thought of what Christians have thought of as Islam as being anything that approximates to what Christians today think of as a religion. And I think that that is a huge part of the stresses that exist between Islam and secularism. Secularism is not culturally neutral. Secularism is bred of Christianity, and so therefore it imposes far greater strains on Muslims to accommodate to it than it does on Christians.
So we are partly dependent for this extraordinary behemoth that bestrides our history and our culture. We have St. Paul to thank for it, don't we? Who's one of the first great
Christians say ultimately you have Jesus to thank for it. But Paul is the earliest source we have for it. His letters are earlier than any of the gospel accounts of Jesus's life or sayings. And so therefore, if you want to know about the beginnings of Christianity, you know, you go back to the earlier sources, and those are Paul's letters, of which seven are generally accepted to have been absolutely written by Paul himself. They don't fill a huge amount of space. They're quite short. Some are longer than others. But almost every line is like a kind of acorn from which incredible oaks have sprung. And I can't think of any other collection of texts that have had a more seismic or fundamental influence on the development of what we would now call the West. I mean, they are so full of implication, so full of kind of startling recalibrations of what Jews, Greeks, Romans had taken for granted, that to read them is to kind of be in the presence of the beginnings of something enormous.
So Christos has obviously, as we've just heard in that interview, has taken a sort of quite a low down and dirty approach to him.
Christos has a very personal relationship with St. Paul in particular in his own life and growing up Greek Orthodox. But I'd be interested to know what your impression, because obviously Christos has gone and done his research and then written a novel about St. Paul. In your own research, do you ever really get a sense of the man from the letters?
Yeah, the letters, and it's very important to the way in which Christianity evolves along different tramlines to those of Judaism or Islam, is that Paul's fundamental message is that the original covenant, the law, the Torah, which was given to Moses, is no longer really necessary, because now with the new covenant, which has been hailed by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, there is a new covenant that is written on the heart. Therefore, you don't need a great body of written law. What you need is to look into your own heart and to read God's law there. And this is the message that Paul is propagating, often it seems in tension with many other Christian preachers. And the word that he reaches for to describe this, this law that is written on the heart, it's such a kind of novel idea. It's so alien to Jewish tradition that he reaches for a tradition from Greek Stoicism, Greek philosophy. And the Stoics believe that there is a spark of the divine manifest throughout the entire world and that it's manifest in human beings. And it's what they call synodasis, conscience. So Paul is foregrounding conscience. So actually, his personal take on Jesus is kind of part of his message. And so these letters are not lists of what you can and can't do specifically, although they often are, but they are Paul's personal take on what you can and can't do. Paul is looking into his own heart and giving you his own sense. And so therefore a sense of his personality is absolutely imminent within them. You get that very strongly. There are points where he loses his temper. There are points where he makes jokes. There are points where he says, you know, I wish that I was writing this myself. I'd do it in very kind of large capitals. You get a very, very vivid sense of him as a personality. And I think that of course, has always been the lure for novelists and dramatists, is that you get just enough to want to know more, but you can't know a lot of what you want to know just from the letters. And then there's the standing temptation of Acts of the Apostles, written several decades later, which does give you more. But because it's that much later, and because by that point it's kind of arguing points that Christians need to believe, you can't entirely trust it. So you're kind of torn between thinking, oh, I'd love to know more, and thinking, well, I've just got to accept that I will never know.
So now this book, it's absolutely full of characters. I mean, we made it sound quite cerebral just because of the way we the subjects we've been talking about. And one of them, one of my favourites, is this character I didn't know at all, called Origen. I was thinking that maybe now that people have exhausted Jesus and St Paul's and Thomas and Moses and Mary, Colm Toybeen notably, and Naomi Alderman,
wonderful novel,
Origen might be the one that everybody's been waiting for, that nobody's really dealt with.
Origen is an amazing figure. I completely agree. I mean, one of the things I didn't put in the book, because I didn't want to distract from what I wanted to focus on, is that he's meant to have castrated himself. That's the shocking detail that I'm sure a novelist would go straight in. I didn't, because actually what's fascinating about Origen is that he is the first great intellectual to adopt Christianity. Up until that point, philosophers have looked down on it as a cult of peasants and scullery maids. Origen, who is born in Alexandria, the great intellectual capital of the ancient world.
In the third century.
Third century. He is the son of Christians, but raised in the philosophical traditions of the great library, the museum, all the philosophical inheritance of ancient Greece, which he adores and absolutely regards as something fit for Christians to study. He is also greatly devoted to the Jews, and the Jews also live in Alexandria, and he studies Hebrew. Although it's often said that Alexandria is a melting pot, it wasn't really. Greeks and Jews led very separate lives, but Origen is a kind of one-man melting pot, and he fuses these Greek and Jewish traditions to create what will become Christian theology, the kind of philosophical attempt to understand how and why and what Christ is, basically. But he never forgets that no matter how intellectual you may be, Christ came for everyone. And he did come for the scullery maid, and he did come for the beggar, and he did come for the illiterate person who may know nothing about philosophy. And there's kind of wonderful passage where he Origen says, you know, at the end of a very, very kind of abstruse Platonic passage, because, but you know, all of this said, I sit back and I think of the fact that God was born of a woman and cried for milk. And to be honest, I'm lost for words. I'm unable to explain it. And I share in the universal sense of astonishment at this thought. And it's a kind of beautiful, beautiful passage where he's essentially saying, you know, I'm a very clever guy. I've come up with all this amazing philosophy. But at the end of the day, the wonder of this is something that I and a scullery maid completely share. And having said that, he is wonderfully rich as a writer as well as a philosopher. You say about a novelist, reading him, I'm often thought of a short story writer, Borges, because he loves kind of games that revolve around libraries or mysteries or labyrinths. And he has one beautiful account of the Bible, which has always stuck with me ever since I read it, where he says that the Bible is like a mansion full of many rooms and they're all locked. So he's acknowledging the fact that, you know, the books in the Bible, they're full of mystery, they're full of weird stuff, they're full of things that may, to the surface, appear quite odd. But he says, but actually, the keys to these rooms are scattered all around the mansion, but in different rooms, and you need to find them. So this kind of wonderful idea of a Borgesian librarian going around this mansion, trying to find the keys and fitting them. It's wonderful that this is written by somebody who lives in the home of the greatest library of antiquity.
But also the openness to the idea of the servant being an equal to the philosopher. It sort of bears out one of your other central theses, which is that liberal humanism is a footnote to the Bible.
Yeah, basically. I mean, the thing about Greek philosophy is that it's essentially an elite practice. You know, you have to be very rich. It's like going to Harvard Business School. You know, I mean, it's that level. The genius of Christianity is that it's able to repackage much that is moving and powerful within Greek philosophy and accommodate it to everybody. So if Paul, going back to Paul, I mean, he says there is no Greek or Jew in Christ. It's a kind of universalizing of the God of Israel. But he also says there is no slave or free, high or low, educated or not educated, all are one in Christ. And indeed, he says no man or woman as well. I mean, I think he's kind of subliminally aware of just how radical idea that is. He doesn't push it far enough to say, well, we should abolish slavery. I mean, nowhere says that. He can't decide whether women should be allowed to speak publicly. I mean, he kind of swings around that. But when I say that his lines, his sayings are like acorns, you can see that those are acorns from which great oaks will ultimately come. And when people want to campaign to abolish slavery, that line is there. And when people want to argue the case that men and women have a fundamental equality, that line is there. And I would say that in light of, say, the Me Too movement, the power of the Me Too movement depends on men being willing to accept it as well as women. And you have to ask yourself, well, why are men ready to accept that? And I think that the reason why men are fundamentally ready to accept that is due to the deep, deep cultural weathering that comes not from Greece, not from Rome, but from the Christian tradition.
Tom, so much to think about there. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
And that's all for this week. Thanks to Christos Tsolkas and Tom Holland. Damascus is published by Atlantic in the UK and Allen and Unwin in the US. And Dominion is published by Little Brown in the UK and Basic Books in the US. Next week, we'll be talking to the Northern Irish writer Glenn Patterson about his latest novel, which finds the ghosts of the past refusing to go quietly in a rapidly renewing Belfast. If you have any thoughts about this week's episode, get in touch on Twitter at Guardian Books or on the podcast page. And you can always subscribe and review us wherever you get your podcasts from. But for now, from me, Claire Armistead,
and me, Sian Kane,
and our producer, Ian Chambers, goodbye and thanks for listening.
For more great podcasts from The Guardian, just go to theguardian.com/podcasts.